time for our Bible reading, and it's 1 Peter 3, 13 to 22, on page 1115. If anybody needs a Bible, put your hand up. Peter 3, 13 to 22. And who will harm you if you are deeply committed to what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear or be disturbed, but honour the Messiah as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. However, do this with gentleness and respect, keeping your conscience clear so that when you are accused, those who denounce your Christian life will be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God, after being put to death in the fleshly realm, but made alive in the spiritual realm. In that state, he also went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in the past were disobedient, when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while an ark was being prepared. In it a few, that is, eight people, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that he has gone into heaven, he is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him.
Well, hi there, everyone. It's great to see you here tonight. My name is Adrian. Welcome to church, and welcome to our study of God's Word and the book of 1 Peter. Now, this part of 1 Peter has some difficult things to kind of understand and some complicated bits, and so this sermon is going to be intense in some parts and is going to be hard work in some parts, so hang in there. But here's my thinking. Listening to God's Word being proclaimed is righteous. It must be a righteous thing to do. Verse 14 of our passage says, even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. And I suspect tonight you are about to be very, very blessed. So we'll see how we go. How about we pray and then we'll get stuck into God's Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for gathering us here tonight. Thank you that we belong to you. We are your people. And you speak to us so that we can know you and know how to live. And Father, we pray that you give us understanding minds and listening hearts, that we'd love your word and we'd believe your word and we'd live by it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one day there was an extremely rich man who died, and he was enormously wealthy, but he had no one to inherit his fabulous wealth. And so all his stuff was going to be auctioned off. He had amazing artworks and spectacular jewellery. He had sculptures and antiques and expensive collections galore. And so people gathered from all over the world to try and get their hands on this man's collection of stuff. And so there they were gathered in this humongous hall in his mansion. And the first item up for auction was a cheap-looking, ugly painting by an artist that no one had ever heard of a not particularly attractive guy in a dodgy $2 frame. The picture's kind of worn and faded. It really looked cheap. It really looked completely out of place amongst all of these riches. And so no one's interested. There are no bids. There's just silence. The auctioneer kept going, saying, actually, I'm under instructions that this item must be sold. And eventually one guy put his hand up and said, a dollar? And the auctioneer said, sold, and then called off the whole auction. He said, ladies and gentlemen, that concludes the auction. The owner indicated that everything in his possession was to go to whoever bought this painting. And so everyone was shocked at that point. And the guy's thinking, whoa, yeah, best dollar spent ever. Because it turned out the painting was a picture of the man's son. The rich man's son who had died many years before. His son who he'd loved more than anything else. And he decided whoever wanted his son, whoever accepted his son, whoever, even though the picture looks totally worthless, received it, would get everything. And you know, that's a little bit like what Peter has been telling us about Jesus, isn't it? We saw back in chapter 1 that if we come to Jesus in faith, in trust, if we accept God's Son, then we receive an eternal inheritance, a heavenly treasure that will never perish or spoil or fade. It's infinitely valuable and infinitely secure. We also saw in chapter 2, didn't we, that the stone that the builders had rejected, the experts in the world had tossed aside Jesus as worthless. Well, that stone is, in fact, the precious, powerful Son of God. The one who people look at and think, really, he doesn't seem that impressive, is, in fact, the chosen one. The pinnacle of all of God's plans and purposes. He's the ultimate. The whole of the universe revolves around him. And so our lives are shaped and defined by who he is and by what he does. And we need to know who Jesus is in order to know who we are and how we are to live. And in particular, we need to know why Jesus died, because that's tied up to who Jesus is. See, if Jesus is the center of the universe, then the cross is the center of Jesus. So it's a big enough question to figure out the meaning of someone's life. Tonight we're going to try and figure out the meaning of someone's death. Why did Jesus suffer and die? Well, inside your news sheets, you'll see there detailed, and looking at it, I thought it's a pretty impressive outline that I've put together, but it has nothing to do with what I'm going to be saying tonight. So I apologise about that, but I'm going to change the outline to, I want to talk to you tonight about two reasons for Jesus' suffering and six results. Two reasons for it and six results from it. So if you can squeeze it in there somewhere, so I apologise about that. The reason and the result is what we're going to be looking at. Basically, this passage gives us two reasons for Jesus suffering and dying. It wasn't pointless, even though to some it might look like that. Jesus died for something. First of all, verse 18 says, Christ suffered for sins. Now, some of our suffering in this world really comes about because of our stupidity more than anything else, doesn't it? Like the time I tried to clean out the toaster with a metal knife while it was still turned on at the wall. That hurt, but that's my stupidity. Or the time at school when I was dared to run headfirst into a roller door as hard as I could, and I did. That's my stupidity at that point. And it's one of my greatest achievements through school, but that's just stupid. Have you ever heard of the Darwin Awards? Darwin Awards are awarded to those people who've done the world a favour by removing their genes from the pool. And I can never really figure out if they're real or not, but it's kind of fun to have a think about it. Like the guy who wanted to know if there was still fuel left in the big fuel tanker, and so popped his head and a lighter inside the fuel tanker. And it turns out there was fuel left, and they found him 100 metres away or so. Or the guy who put the money in the vending machine and the chocolate bar got stuck. So he's shaking the vending machine trying to get it out until it tipped and landed on him and squashed him. Or there's a man who jumped out of the plane to film all these other people skydiving and he'd actually forgotten to wear a parachute himself. Sometimes it's our stupidity, isn't it? But Jesus' suffering, Jesus' death is different. He had done nothing wrong. He'd committed no sin. In him there was no deceit, not even any evil motives or impure thoughts deep down inside. He was perfect. If anyone deserved to live forever, it was him. But you see, because it was our sin, it was our stupidity, our rebellion against God, it was to deal with our sin that Jesus died. Christ suffered for sins. He died because we deserved it. He died because of what we had done in rejecting God, our Creator, in rejecting the one who loved us, who gave us life. And the Bible talks about the human rejection of God as like a wife who spurns her loving husband and runs off with every other man, like a child who says to their father, I want you to die so I can have your things, and so I'm going to live as if you are dead. Sin is like the way people treat a loving, caring king who's only ever done good, and they try to overthrow him and take the throne. God, the Bible says, is angry because of the way we have treated him and each other and the world. And we need to feel the weight of that anger. And human beings deciding that God has no right to be angry isn't going to stop him. But here's the breathtaking love of God, that Christ suffered and Christ died for our sin. Christ died for our sin by taking our sin upon himself. Jesus died to turn away God's anger by taking God's anger upon himself. That's the reason Jesus died, for sin. The second reason that 1 Peter 3 verse 18 tells us is similar to the first. He died for the unrighteous. You see, it wasn't just sin that God is angry at. He's angry at sinners. It wasn't just sin that Jesus died for, it was sinners. The righteous one, we're told, died for the unrighteous. The Saviour died for sinners. The innocent one suffered for the guilty. The judge was executed in place of the criminal. See, imagine you had a book of your life, where everything you've done and thought and wanted and desired is written in this book. And so there on the cover is your name, and you open it up and there is your life. There are the lies that you've told. There are the secret things you've done you don't think anyone knows about, or the secret things you've thought. There's your hatred, there's your selfishness, there's what you've taken that wasn't yours, everything, it's all there. If you're like me, you wouldn't want anyone looking inside that book. Now Jesus has a book too, doesn't he? The book of Jesus' life. But inside that book with his name on the cover, there's no sin whatsoever. There's no even half lies where he's just vaguely exaggerating to make himself look better. There's no impure thoughts. There's no selfish motives. His life is absolutely God-glorifyingly perfect. And when the Bible says the righteous died for the unrighteous, what happens on the cross, it's like the cover of my book is taken off and the cover of Jesus' book is taken off and they are swapped. And so Jesus is then treated as if he had done all my sins, as if his life was filled with all my disobedience. And because of that, then I am treated by God as if I had lived the perfect life of Jesus. Because of Jesus' death, then when the cover of my book is opened, then all you can see, all you can read, is the righteousness of Jesus. The righteous suffered for the unrighteous. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that's the reason for Jesus' death. Christ suffered for sins, to deal with sins. Christ suffered for the unrighteous to bring us to God, is what we're going to see in the results. What about the results of Jesus' death then? Like I said, I want to suggest tonight, this part of 1 Peter gives us six clear results of Jesus' death. The first result is actually that nothing more needs to be done to deal with sin. There are no more sacrifices that need to be made. There are no more good deeds that need to be done to atone for our mistakes. No more religious rituals or ceremonies that you have to go through and try and atone for sin. No more sorries. No more paying back the debt. It's gone. Because it says there, Christ suffered for sins once and for all. Christ's suffering, Christ's death, Christ's dealing with sin and our unrighteousness, that effect lasts for eternity. He suffered once and for all. He doesn't need to come and die again to deal with the sins we've done in the meantime. The result of his death is our sin is completely dealt with for all of time. So when we come to church and we confess our sins to one another, which we should, when we come to God and we repent and say no to sin and say yes to God and confess to God, which we should, forgiveness is already ours because of what Jesus has done. That's the first result. The second result we see here is that it brings us to God. Christ's suffering brings us to God. Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. That's why Jesus died, to bring you to God. You were far away, cast out, removed. But his suffering has dealt with our sin, has removed God's anger. And so there's nothing now standing in the way of me getting to God, having perfect relationship with God. My sin is gone. My old me has died. I've been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. And where before, as a sinner, to come into the presence of God would mean fear and death, now in Jesus to come into the presence of God means confidence and joy and perfect welcome. We who once were far away have been brought near through what Jesus has done for us in dying and rising to new life. The third result is Christ's suffering saves us from judgment. Now this brings us to verses 19 to 20, and I have to admit, these are some of the most debated verses in the whole Bible. Book after book, PhD after PhD has been written on these verses. Really difficult to understand. The original language is very difficult to translate and try and get right. And it's interesting, this is from the guy who in 2 Peter writes and says that Paul's writings are sometimes hard to understand. I think you wrote this one, why are you complaining about Paul? But it is kind of tough, and I can't spend all the time that I'd like to, but let me try and briefly deal with what it's trying to say. I think the best explanation is to say that spiritually, because we've just heard that Christ was put to death in the flesh. The word realm there isn't in the original. It's actually Christ was put to death in the flesh and raised to life in the spirit. And then it says, in whom, in the spirit, he went and made proclamation. And so really there's a couple of things happening in these verses. There are spirits who are now in prison. There is disobedience happening in the time of Noah while he's building the ark and waiting for the flood and waiting to be saved. So there's the two time frames. Spirits now in prison and disobedience happening in the past in the time of Noah. Now, in the end, the debate boils down to when did Christ do the proclaiming in the Spirit? And so the initial reading, it looks like Christ proclaimed in the Spirit to the spirits who were now in prison, who were disobedient. But I actually think a better way to understand it is that Christ, by the Spirit, was proclaiming through Noah the message of God's judgment and salvation to those at the time who ended up not listening, disobeying, and they are now spirits in prison. I think that's a better way to understand it. Actually, in the Spirit, through Noah, Christ was proclaiming his message. There will be judgment for rejection of God. There will be salvation for those who believe in God. And those who disobeyed are now spirits in prison waiting the final judgment day. You can come and talk to me after church if you want to ask a bit more about that. I know that you're thinking, Adrian, if that's the brief summary to make it clear, then thanks for nothing, but that's the best I can do. But in the end, let me just move on in case you see the... Anyway, I think the whole point of what Peter's trying to say here is trying to remind us of how much God hates sin. So you go back to Genesis 6 to 9 and you read the story of Noah's Ark, and even though every child's product ever that has Noah's Ark on it, it's beautiful and kind and fluffy and sunlit. You know, the baby blankets and the clothes and the books and the wallpaper, it's all sweet and lovely. And it's only ever the cute animals that made it onto the ark. There's always a giraffe, an elephant, and some kangaroos. Makes you wonder what happened to the sloths, the vultures, and those skinless dog things. But, sorry, the hairless dogs, skinless dogs. That would be ugly. But, you know, kind of why aren't they the ones with Noah? But it, you know what? All of that misses the point. The story of Noah is that God brought the entire human race to an end because of sin. And he drowned them all in judgment. All except for one family who he saved. And that's like us. We have been saved from God's severe judgment. Not in a wooden boat, but in the wood of the cross. By trusting God's word of promise and believing in the suffering and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when Peter there in verse 21 talks about baptism, it's clear that he's not talking about the ritual in church of sprinkling or immersion in water, somehow saving us. Because he even says there, it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not an outward thing I'm talking about, but it's the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It's what happens in our hearts by faith. It's the washing, it's the immersion, it's the drowning, if you like, of the Holy Spirit that saves us. Because the baptism that saves us, Peter says in verse 21, corresponds to the flood. And that wasn't a light sprinkling. That wasn't just a moment underwater symbolically. That was the devastating moment when the waters from above and the waters from below destroyed the whole world. Brought judgment, wiped everything out and wiped everything clean and left everything new. That's what needs to happen to us as we come to Jesus. In order for us to be saved, then we need to receive that purifying, destroying work of the Holy Spirit that wipes out all of our sin and selfishness, that floods our hearts, wipes away everything old and leaves us brand new. That is the work, the baptism, the washing, the immersing of the Holy Spirit that will save us from the judgment of God. The fourth result of Christ's death, Peter tells us, is it establishes Jesus as King. See, we started by talking about Jesus' suffering. He was put to death, he was rejected. And then we end up there in verse 22 with his victory. There he is at God's right hand with the angels and the authorities and the powers subjected to him. Now this is the amazing thing about Jesus' death. Jesus is somehow at the same time the crucified conqueror. He's the suffering victor. He's punished and killed and rejected, and yet his death is his greatest triumph. His darkest hour of being dismissed and dying. In that he accomplishes the greatest, most glorious act of acceptance and welcome and life in all of history. And so to people who are doing it tough in life, to people who are facing trials and testing, to Christians around the world who are under intense pressure and may be discouraged, this is a comforting word, isn't it? The simple truth is that you may suffer unjustly, you may suffer in the severest way, even to the point where you lose your life, but in it all, God provides victory. He triumphs with the accomplishment of his holy purpose. Your life may feel out of control. How could anything good come of this? Yet God is so powerful. God is so good. God is so loving that he can use any circumstance, any event, no matter how grim, to achieve his purposes. Even the suffering and rejection and death of his son. Okay, so we've seen four results of Jesus' death, and it all kind of adds up. That Jesus has suffered once and for all time. That he suffered to bring us to God. He suffered to save us from judgment. He suffered to be established as King. The result of that is, the fifth result is, we have hope. We have supreme confidence in Jesus. So that Peter says, even if we suffer for righteousness, we are blessed. Even if the world does its worst, we are blessed. So verse 14, he says, so don't fear what they fear. Don't be disturbed or alarmed or anxious or worried. But instead, the antidote to fear, he says in verse 15, is honour the Messiah. honour Christ, honour Jesus as Lord in your hearts. Jesus, who is the Lord of heaven, the conqueror of death and sin and Satan, Jesus, who is at God's right hand and everything is subjected to him, is to be the Lord of our hearts. And that will make a very real difference to the way that we live. It'll make a visible difference, beginning in our hearts, but flowing out in our words and in our actions. People will see and people will even ask for the reason for the hope that we have. So be ready, says Peter there. Be prepared. Be geared up for action. Be on the lookout for when people ask you about the hope that you have. We should all have an answer on the tip of our tongue, because our hope has a reason, and it's Jesus. And how will they see our hope so that they will ask? Well, Peter says it's in the way that we face hardship. See, hope is most visible in suffering and hardship, just as light is most visible in darkness. So you can have the lights on in the day and you can see that the lights are on. It's like the headlights on your car in the day. Apparently that's helpful in terms of safety and stuff. But light will really stand out and really make a difference in the night, in the darkness. And it's the same with hope. Our hope in Jesus when times are good is right. But our hope will become even more visible, will shine brightest when we suffer for righteousness. Because it will be clear that we have a King who we trust, that we have a heavenly home that we long for, we have a future that is certain, we have a purpose that is good, we have hope. And so the sixth result of Jesus' suffering is that we will be passionate for what is good. That we see there in verse 13, who will harm you if you are deeply committed, passionate to what is good? Jesus didn't suffer and die so that we can have this magic get out of jail free card where we keep on sinning, we keep doing whatever evil we want, we're as selfish and as kind of disregarding of God and other people as we can until Jesus returns and we get to go to heaven anyway. No, that would be a perversion and a complete misunderstanding of God's gift. Jesus died for our sin. He suffered to bring us to God, to take us out of our selfish lives of sin and bring us to life, to real life with God, where we love doing what is good. And that's why Peter keeps urging us as Christians, do what is right, do what is good, no matter what happens. Do good and be so passionate for what is good and be so devoted to Jesus and to righteousness that you would suffer for it. So you can tell how committed you are to something by your willingness to suffer for it, can't you? Steve talked about orienteering at the beginning, and the test of how committed you are to that orienteering is the moment it gets tough, when it gets hard, when it's uphill, when it's rocky, when you're tired, when you're thirsty. That's the moment when you can go, I give in, whatever, it's just, I've got to go from A to B, might as well go home. No, but if you're committed, you will push through suffering. It's the same with a lot of things in life. I'm committed to this diet until the first time someone puts ice cream in front of me. But it's actually, how are you willing to suffer for this person, for this truth, for this community? Jesus and his righteousness. Jesus and his glory. Doing good. We are to be so passionate and so zealous and so committed and devoted that we won't give up no matter how hard things get. Because this is our new birth. We have died to sin. We have died with Christ. We have been raised to a new life of righteousness. So let me finish with 1 Peter 2 verse 24, which said, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for Jesus, your Son, who suffered in our place, who died under your punishment, so that we might be set free that we might come to you with confidence and that we might live forever. And Father, we pray that you would continue to do your work in us and through us to glorify your Son. Help us to be passionate for what is good, for righteousness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.